according to Matthew to chapter 4 and to verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. James, in his first chapter, says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." Now, verse 13 is the crucial one. You remember? Jesus was led up of the Spirit to be tempted. James writes in verse 13, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." But Jesus' manhood as the second Adam, the second head of the race of the believers, he had to be tested, tempted. So you can read verses 13 and 14 of James 1 about the Lord Jesus. Jesus as God cannot be tempted with evil. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed, of which Jesus had none. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. And we read in Hebrews 2, the very end of the chapter, "In all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and high priest in things pertaining in God, to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." And here's the key verse, verse 18, Hebrews 2. "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." When I was a child at school, I was hopeless at art. But one thing I did enjoy was what my teacher explained, and I take it is right, we were to do a wash, which meant that before we did any artwork, we coloured the whole paper with yellow paint. It was watercolours, water paint. And so we did this wash. Now, although I couldn't draw anything nice upon it, it was good to have that background. And I'd like you to remember this as a sort of wash behind everything that we're going to read about the Lord Jesus being tempted, that he suffered being tempted, and therefore he is able to succor them that are tempted. There are three records of his temptation in particular, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And Mark especially mentions what we don't have here, that he was tempted over the whole 40 days. So he was being tempted with every temptation that we, as his people, are likely to meet. Probably in principle, but maybe not in principle only, maybe specific examples of sins that his people would face. He suffered. And therefore, we ourselves not only can learn that Jesus resisted temptation, but that we have a help, a succor in time of need. And there is no need like temptation, is there? Temptation is the one thing that is so fast that if you don't turn to the Lord immediately, you've gone. So these are wonderful words. Now, Matthew chapter 3, verse 17 ends with the words of the Father, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then this happens, these horrible temptations. It is a common experience that if we get exceptional blessing from the Lord, it may be to strengthen us and is often followed swiftly by terrible reverses. And there is another aspect to this. We were praying for Freddie this morning, and it would be tempting to think that the time is over when we should pray. We are being tested as well as the family. We don't give up now. The blessing has been so great when he could have gone that we mustn't now assume that everything's all right and lessen the intensity of our prayers. It is always easy to give up the moment something goes wrong, which of course is what the Saviour did not do. And of course it was only wrong in the sense that the tempter was wrong. But the tempter knew, though he claims he didn't know because he says to Jesus, "If thou be the Son of God," but he knew it all along, as did his minions. But he deliberately connives to tempt the second Adam precisely as he tempted the first Adam. Not about the same things. They are of relatively little importance. It's the principle. But what he says to the second Adam is, "If." And though the word "if" doesn't occur in the story of the temptation of Adam and Eve, "Has God said" is amounts to an "if." He's casting doubt. And we are reminded at this stage that doubt can immediately lead to, if persisted, into failure of heart and to defeat. Not only in temptation, maybe, but also in other things. So the Saviour is the second Adam, the second head of the human race, the head of all them that believe, was led up in his manhood. As Son of God, he could not be tempted. But as Son of Man, as far as Satan is concerned, he just might be. And we shall see how he wasn't. So we have a Saviour, Son of God, and Son of Man, who resisted sin and therefore is equipped to be our sin bearer on Calvary. He has to take the wrath of our sin, but he's equipped to do it and has stepped into the breach that every believer in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. It is the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though you may equally think the same Spirit, it's the Spirit of the Father. Jesus knew that he would have to do this. This wasn't something strange that came upon him. And he knew in his spirit, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus, that there was necessity to be tempted. And what Jesus later says in his ministry, woe unto him by whom these things come, there is needs must that these offences come, but woe to him by whom they come. And woe to Satan here who brings these miseries upon the human race and upon their representative. And when Jesus had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. Let me in a moment speak to you or show you from the scriptures about the two other brethren who fasted 40 days and 40 nights. One was Moses in Exodus 34. And in Exodus 34, verse 28, Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, and did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the table the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, after those 40 days and nights. Elijah was a little different in 1 Kings 19 and verse 8. He was a little different because he was running away. But he does have this in common with the Saviour, that the angels ministered unto him. Let's read from verse 5. As Elijah lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baken on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came unto him again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. Well, it's Hebrews that tells us the angels are ministering spirits to those who shall be heirs of salvation. I've often thought about this, and it does seem that when they minister in physical things, like providing food for Elijah and here for the Lord Jesus. And I remember when I had my motor accident and was thrown out of the car and was in midair with cars coming both ways, my thought was, the angels, though I didn't see them. And when I landed 40 yards away on the other side of the road on the grass, all I got was a cut knee and a bleeding nose. And when they saw my car afterwards with the steering wheel in the back seat, they wondered how the Lord got me out. But angels, in a moment of time, minister to the physical things. Well, that will just come up in the story. And you know what I'm like? I might well forget that last verse, so I thought I'd mention it here. So when the Lord Jesus had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards and hungered. That is to say that at this stage, the angels aren't allowed to minister to him. He's got to be seen to fight this battle in his own spirit. Temptations are spiritual. And it's the spirit of a man or a woman that fights temptation. Now, Satan I think the significance here is has three temptations for a climax. Whether he's already tempted the Lord with these things at a lesser level earlier on, with no means of telling. But he brings these three great temptations upon the Lord Jesus with his full might, at the very time when, humanly speaking, he is least prepared, only because he's been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, to deal with it. And it is a mark of Satan's hostility that he hits you under the belt, that he takes advantage of any weakness he may see in you to see if he can bring you down. If you go in, give in, don't be afraid and say you're not a Christian any longer. The reason Jesus went through the temptation was that he might succor you in your time of need. And if you've given way, it's still your time of need that you might be restored. So the Lord Jesus did that. But the spirit, the evil spirit Satan, seeks to bring us low. And he has great power. He is full of malice. He is described, at least his servant in the book of Revelation is described as that wicked with a capital W. And so Jesus was face to face with a representation of the supremely wicked and hateful one, full of malice. This is a hostile 40 days and nights. And nowhere is that hostility more revealed than in its closing moments. How long those closing moments lasted, we can't tell. It may be very brief, because he saw the kingdoms in a moment of time. The whole thing might not have been many moments, but with no means of telling. The tempter came to him and said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." No trouble to you. They're there. Nothing's too hard for you. You can turn these stones into bread. He was able to raise up sons of Abraham, if need be, from stones, said John the Baptist. But Satan was seeking to bring the Son of Man as he tested his manhood. If he could bring him into subjection to his own way of thinking, he would have accomplished his ends. If thou be the Son of God. But Jesus didn't doubt. He knew, and he knew Satan's view. Command that these stones be made bread. We just have to take care when we're seeking guidance of the Lord that just because a thing is at hand, it is not necessarily right to do. True of Jonah. What could be more convenient than a boat waiting to go as far away as possible? And he could have said in his guidance, "Well, the boat's there, it must be right. The Lord wants me to do this course of action. Be very careful. Things at hand don't always represent the Lord's will." And Jesus answers, "It is written." And each of his answers are going to be, "It is written in the Bible," and in each case here, from the book of Deuteronomy. Spurgeon comments, I think it's wonderful. When I went to college and there was liberalism, it was true that the greatest attack by liberalism was on the book of Deuteronomy. And many years before, of course, Spurgeon, knowing that, commented that what could be more appropriate that when these atheist commentators and Bible believers try to lead you away from the book of Deuteronomy, here is the Lord Jesus who knew that this would happen, using Deuteronomy to deal with Satan. Deuteronomy, of course, is thoroughly part of the Bible. One of the devotional books, you might say. It's the law again, and it's the law looked at particularly from a devotional point of view. We need have no fear in trusting the Bible and in using the Bible and believing that the way in which Scripture leads us to be devoted to the Saviour is absolutely right. So he answers, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Man shall not live by bread only. And he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and at verse 3. And Moses is explaining to the people, he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. We do need food, and the Lord speaks about bread only. We eat to live. We do not live to eat. And we eat spiritual nourishment to live. You remember that the Lord Jesus Christ used words that put lots of people off, saying, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. By which we happily understand that he means we are to be identified with him in his body. All the merits of his bodily life are ours, and our sins are transferred on him. And drinking the blood means that the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ when he died atones for our sins. And this is the eating and drinking which counts above all, for it counts to our eternal spirits. We may certainly eat bread. And every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God is food for our souls. As far as we're concerned, it's the written word. And it's from Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation 22. But this is what we should feed on, feast on, eat on, believing the words of the Lord. And there is sufficient here that the Lord wants every one of us to know to bring us safely home to glory. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. When Moses was talking to those people, he was saying, well, what proceeded out of the mouth of God was his determination to send manna, which was food enough, but which your fathers had not seen, and neither did you know what it was, else you wouldn't have called it what's it. So every word, every guidance, every direction, every warning, every promise, every statement of fact is written for us to live in our spirits by means of. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city. Now, commentators are divided. Gill believes he was actually taken there. For myself, I think Satan put it into his mind. But of course, I cannot be sure. There are pros and there are cons. There is nowhere physically with the next temptation that even at the top of a very high mountain, you could see the whole of the world. And you could see the kingdoms and the glory, which suggests that this was a thing he put into his mind. Gill makes a good point with the temptation as just coming up, that he thought that if he threw himself down from the pinnacle, all his people would see it and worship Satan. For myself, I think it happened in his mind, but you are absolutely free to read the scriptures and believe it was literal. It was literal enough anyway, even if it was in his mind. But you must interpret it in your way. Well, the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple, which I take to mean an overhang, which you know from the design of the temple was there. And not only that, but one of those overhangs was over a great drop over the side of the rock on which Jerusalem was built. So the evil one, and Gill is very, very clear to make sure it was with the Saviour's own permission, but then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple. And saith unto him, here we go again, same old story, if thou be the Son of God. He's trying his luck again. Jesus had already shown him that this business about if, that Satan knew he was, and that the Saviour knew he was, so he shouldn't be trying that line again. But he did. Not next time, but this time. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Well, you know that that was translated, quoted, from the psalm that I read to you earlier this morning. If you want to turn to it, perhaps later, and spot the difference between Psalm 91, verses 11, 12, and 13, to what the Lord Jesus, what Satan says in quoting these words to the Lord Jesus. Now, Jesus, of course, would know these scriptures thoroughly. He gave them by his spirit, and he knows what they say. Satan misses a bit out. Some commentators think it was greatly to the point that he missed it out. For myself, I think it would have been to Satan's advantage to say it. And the bit he missed out was, in all thy ways, in all thy ways, charge concerning thee, in all thy ways. And it would have been to Satan's advantage in as much as, had he said that, he would have been saying to the Lord Jesus, even in this way, you'll be fine. But it stressed his omission that he was presuming on God. Now, this is a presumptuous sin. It's a good example of a presumptuous sin, had the Saviour succumbed to it. The Lord had promised safety and protection, as he promises to us. Now, if I believe I'm walking under the Lord's protection, and throw myself in front of a train or walk in front of a moving car, I will not get that protection. I had presumed that what would apply in the circumstances of life that I meet would also apply to my fevered intentions. We're presuming upon God's goodness. We're presuming. Now, in a sense, we often do presume. I gave you last week the example. If our children ever came home and said, it was all right to do this, Dad, wasn't it? I would, on principle, say no. And the thing is, they would probably have been lovely. But he was presuming. You say, she was presuming. Acting on the presumption as a child, one day he or she will be independent, be able to make his own decisions. But presuming to know and to understand what Dad thinks. Now, this is the essence of the sin here, and sometimes it's the essence of our sinning. We suddenly feel there's something we want to do and we go. Don't ask permission of the Lord. We don't ask the what, why or wherefores. We just go. And some people do it more than others. And if you like, that's in its mildest form, but it leads on to worse things. Well, Satan quoted scripture. And that is very interesting point, that he knows his scriptures. And therefore one takes it that it wasn't just that he was forgetful and left a bit out, but that it was a particular ploy. And he is seeking that the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, would presume upon his Father. And interestingly enough, Satan knows that that would be a wrong thing to do. And Jesus said, it is written again. This is the second time I'm going to quote to you, he says, from Deuteronomy. And it's chapter 6, and it's verse 16. Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him in Massa. That's from Numbers 30, and it might well be good just to spend a moment with it in Numbers 30. I think perhaps I've got the wrong quotation. Well, never mind, we won't look at it just. Sorry, it's Numbers 20. As you know, if you read through the whole of the book of Numbers, you'll see in quick succession how often the children of Israel murmured and complained. Their life was full of murmuring and complaining. And in chapter 20 of Numbers, verse 2, there was no water for the congregation. They gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people chode with Moses and spoke, saying, would God that we died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have ye brought us up, the congregation of the Lord, into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? It wasn't Moses who did it at all, it was God. And whither have ye made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place? It is no place of seed, or of figs, or of vines, or of pomegranates, neither is there any water to drink. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle and fell upon their knees. I won't read the whole story, but that's what happened at Massa. Here the Lord Jesus says, again it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now it's Jesus' turn. All right, Satan has already said twice, if thou be the Son of God. Jesus is going to answer this temptation and the one to come. Thou shalt not tempt. The Lord thy God is the expression. He's making Satan see, what he knows very well, that Jesus, even in his manhood, is still the Son of God, is still his Lord. It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. I expected brought back memories. I expect it was Satan that tempted the children of Israel in Massa. Maybe the Lord was saying, this time, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And the devil goes for a third one. Actually, these two are done in reverse order in one of the other Gospels. I don't think it matters. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. The glory is probably more important than the spatial occupation of the kingdoms. All right, the kingdoms cover the whole world. But as the youngsters well know from football, it's not the fact that you're playing on the pitch. It's the glory you get when the crowd idolizes you because you do something brilliant. The glory counts more than the actual being on the pitch. The glory counts more than actually being the sovereign over the whole world. What do you want to be sovereign for? Over the whole world? So you have power. And what else is that but saying so you may have the glory? So he shows him the kingdoms of the world. So this mountain in his mind, which he shows him, extends to all the kingdoms of the world. And then somehow he flashes into his mind the glory of them. Now, does the Lord want a quick fix on glory? Or is his glory going to wait for Calvary and the bringing of all his people into his family and into heaven? Well, the Lord gets it exactly right, as you would expect him to. Not interested in the kingdoms of the world from the point of view of ruling over them. Mind you, when they are conquered, when they are brought into judgment, then the kingdoms of this world shall be the kingdoms of Christ. But they are to be blotted out of memory. Well, he is not interested in the kingdoms of the world or the glory of them. And then Satan overreaches himself. And this is what earns his dismissal. Satan saith unto them, all these things will I give thee. I'll give you the kingdoms. I'll give you the glory. One of the other gospel writers recalls that he actually said, for to me it is given to do that. And this is absolute insolence. No wonder Jesus was able to say in his preaching, Satan is a liar and the father of it. He'd been through all of this, as well as everything he'd observed in the Garden of Eden and everywhere else. Satan is a liar. You must be on guard against lies. Everything he said is a lie. He's the father of it. He shows it at its highest level. He doesn't have the kingdoms of the world to present to Christ. But you see the damage it would have done had the Lord succumbed to that, discovered afterwards that he didn't have the kingdoms, and lost the opportunity to be the saviour of his people. But of course that was unthinkable, and he didn't think it. All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then said Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, and it's written in Deuteronomy again, and it's written in chapter 6 again, at verse 13. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shalt swear by his name. Jesus answered him, go away. Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. In using the sword of the Spirit, clearly the Lord was the master. Because if you read the context in which all these words were said, they could apply to all sorts of different situations, and perhaps not apply to every situation, one or two of them. But Jesus always knew which one to quote and where to quote it. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. Here it is again. I am the Lord thy God. I don't follow thy instructions. You follow mine. Go away. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Straight to the heart of Satan. Satan was serving himself, his own glory, his own wickedness, his own wicked ways, and everybody else may be destroyed in order that he may secure that end. Jesus says, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Properly put into his place. But you can see to what extent we're doing the devil's work. If it cannot be said of us, him only shalt thou serve. Well, then the devil leaveth him, which is not a surprise. When the Lord is cross and gives him his comeuppance, he goes away. One of the gospel writers says, for a time, he's going to come back. Then the devil leaveth him. And behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Now, we don't see what they did, but the gospel writer Matthew says, behold, do look, do think about it, do give it a moment or two. Which we were doing when we were looking at what the angels did for Elijah. But in some similar unrecorded way, the angels came and ministered unto him. In Gethsemane, they didn't give him physical food. They strengthened him to carry on praying. But here it looks as if what angels came was to strengthen him so that he didn't collapse under his famished state, but also to provide food for him. And after 40 days, perhaps it needed to be done in a special way. After all, when the angels fed Elijah, it was beforehand. But this is after. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. So the last verse of the previous chapter is a voice from heaven. And the last of this story of the temptation is the angels came and ministered to him. The Lord is now set up for his work. He is qualified thoroughly. He was qualified as the Son of God. This is my beloved Son, the previous chapter said, in whom I am well pleased. And now he is qualified as the Son of Man. Fully tested, come forth as gold, ready to do that work. And every single believer who's going to be in heaven is there or will be there because of that completed work on Calvary and the forgiveness of our sins. And we shall all cry in unison, worthy is the Lamb. He's ready now to enter on that ministry. And the next part will tell us about how he takes over, if that's the word to use, from John the Baptist. Amen.